Good morning. Have you ever been deceived? You ever been lied to deliberately? And somebody takes advantage of you? You act in good faith and somebody, you know, takes advantage of that faith and deliberately lies to you. And I think about that for a second. How do you feel? You kind of feel betrayed, I think. That's what I would feel. You feel betrayed. You feel embarrassed. I got caught. Or I feel maybe a little hurt. Especially my pride gets hurt because I got caught out. I didn't see it coming. So pride gets hurt. And what do you want to do? You want to get back, don't we? We want to get even. We want to retaliate. I'll get you. You think you're tricky? I'll show you tricky. You know, that's the sort of, that's what we like to think. And it doesn't help when our friends say, they deserve everything you can give them. They deserve it. You get them. They deserve the worst. But how often do we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to take care of this. I'm just going to trust you, Lord, to take care of this. And I want to do the right thing by you. Now that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? That we want to say that. And that we would trust God to take care of the outcome. Because it goes completely against our human nature. But our human nature is fallen. But that's where God calls us. God calls us to that place where we can go against what our human nature tells us to do and just give it to God. And so today, we're going to look at a story about deception and in Joshua chapter 9. So we're going to talk about deception, but we're all going to also see the godly view of this story. We're going to see deception, but we're also going to see it from God's perspective. And we're going to see how God works the outcome and in a way that's quite unexpected. But first of all, let's do a bit of a review here. We're going to look at the larger context. And in order to deal with the universal issue of sin, remember I said this goes against human nature, that universal nature that we have, that sin nature, that chooses the wrong thing instead of God. And so in order to deal with that, God chose and he raised up a people called the Hebrews or Israel, through whom he would do a couple of things. One is he wanted to demonstrate his holiness. He wanted to demonstrate what holiness looked like in mankind, what it should look like. And that's the law. The law was there to demonstrate his holy standards. And he also wanted to demonstrate the impossibility of humans, of mankind, living up to his holy standards, living up to the law. In other words, attaining personal holiness. And therefore, the need for a savior because of the impossibility of us to live up to that, to his standards. So we needed a savior. And he also, through this people, he wanted to slowly reveal this plan of salvation. And we see that through the Old Testament prophets and also through the sacrificial system of worship. All those things are pointing ahead to his plan of salvation. And he signed to his chosen people a land. And it's a small country, but it's strategically placed at the crossroads of three continents, as you can see there. Next bullet there. Okay, you can see how strategically placed the land of Israel is at this crossroads of three continents. And one of the things he wanted to do there in this land was create a kind of national incubator, if I could use that term, with the right historical and spiritual and political conditions to facilitate the Savior coming at a certain time and place that he would choose. So facilitate the arrival of the Savior. The problem is, now what do you do with the people who are already there? And who is already occupying it, the Canaanites, as they're roughly called altogether. What do you do with them? And so God was quite direct and pretty harsh. Drive them out or slaughter them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, which was the book of Deuteronomy, was the retelling of the law on the other side of the Jordan River before Moses died. And God says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. That's pretty emphatic. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. Now that sounds pretty harsh. Today we would call that genocide. In fact, that's what happens a lot of people in the excuse of why they're not Christians or throw it in your face, like that's a genocidal God. And a lot of Christians, a lot of us have a problem with that too. This wholesale slaughter. Save none alive that breathe. That's pretty drastic. But that's a human perspective. Death and genocide, in a sense, are human perspective. What's God's perspective on this? Well, start with, as Luke pointed out at the opening message of this series a few months ago, the Canaanites weren't innocent. In fact, they were guilty of abominable sins, child sacrifice, all kinds of sexual perversions. And they were guilty of that. And it's almost like God let them build up a reservoir of guilt in all these abominable practices. Now we see things from a human perspective. You know, a human perspective of life is 70, 80, 90 years. That's what we have. And that's a lifespan. God sees an eternal perspective. And so God is working on an eternal thing here. And so he continues on in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And so God does not want his people, and this is the people through whom he's bringing the plan of salvation to fruition, through whom it's going to come, and not just for them, but for the whole world. Not just for the Israelites, but for the whole world, this plan of salvation is designed for. That's why John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it's his plan of salvation worked out through this very specific people, his chosen people, but for the whole world. And so he does not want them contaminated, to be polluted by the detestable practices of the culture, of the people that are already there. He doesn't want that to happen. And so for the sake of eternal life, this temporal physical life in some ways has to be cut short, where it's going to compromise God's eternal plan. And so God is looking at it from a whole different perspective than what we do. So for the sake of eternal life, physical life in certain areas is going to be cut short so as not to compromise the eternal plan. Two exceptions in the land. We've already looked at one. That's Rahab and her family. Rahab was not a righteous woman in her own standing. She was a woman of ill repute. The Bible describes her as a prostitute. But she saw God for who he was. She saw God for who he was. And she decided that she would throw her lot in with this God. It's not because she was righteous, but because she recognized God. And the second exception to this decree of God were the inhabitants of the city and towns of Gibeon. And we're going to look at that today. So that's a larger context. Now let's look at a more immediate context of the story. I'll just get over here with the pointer. So the people of Israel come up from Egypt up here, and they've already captured the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And that's been allocated to 2.5 tribes, tribe of Gad and Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then they've crossed the Jordan River here, and they've encamped at Gilgal. And we saw that at Gilgal, that's where all the men were circumcised. The whole army was debilitated in the face of the enemy. And then they celebrated the Passover. They worshiped God. And so it was a reminder that this was not their fight. This was God's fight. This was God at work. And so they debilitated themselves and they worshiped God right there in the face of the enemy. And then after that, they'd done that, they went and they captured and destroyed the cities of Jericho and Ai. And we looked at that as well. And then they're poised to strike into the heart of the promised land. They're right there. They're poised to strike into the heart. But instead, they march north to mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. We looked at that last week when Luke was talking. And what did they do there? They worshiped God. They rehearsed. They went over the covenant that Moses had told them to do that so many months before that, before they crossed. He said, go up to Mount Ebal and Gerizim and worship God there. Renew the covenant. And again, it's a reminder, this is not their fight. This is God's fight. This is God's plan. And they are simply his instruments. And so then, after coming down from there, then they're going to actually encounter all the armies from this area here. The Western armies are going to get together, and they're going to try to oppose Israel, except for the people of Gibeon, who've got a different plan in mind. And so we're going to look at Joshua chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles open to that passage, Joshua chapter 9, we're going to read what happens. Joshua chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now just listen to the story here. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, in other words, the fall of Jericho, the fall of Ai, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they resorted to a ruse, or they acted with cunning. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty or a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asks, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned at Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us," or make a covenant with us. "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day that we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins which we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And we've seen that before. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." Note that. Note what they said. We're going to give them a condition, but we're not going to attack them in order that the wrath of God does not fall on us for breaking an oath that we made in his name. They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants have clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. This passage is often called the Gibeonite deception. There's two main points to note here about this passage. First, the Gibeonite motive wasn't a question of who had the better army, who had the biggest army. In chapter 10, which we'll look at next week, we'll see that the Gibeonites were all described as good fighters. They were warriors. This was a good army. It wasn't that they lacked a prowess of arms. But rather, like Rahab before them, Rahab and Jericho, they recognized who God was. They recognized who God was. Notice in verses 9 and 10, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of your God." See, that was the true part of their statement. They had heard the fame of the Lord your God. "For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan." So they had heard. That part was true. And so that was their motivation. They recognized the hopelessness of trying to resist such a God as this. This wasn't just a local god, a deity they set up an altar to or had made a graven image of that they just made up themselves. That's not the God they're talking. They recognize this was God Almighty. And they recognize the hopelessness of trying to resist such a God. And they sought a way. And they weren't trying to subvert Israel, as the Midianites had tried on the other side of the Jordan, and you read about in Numbers chapters 22 and 25, where they tried to subvert Israel. They weren't trying to do that. They were trying to find a way to make peace, whatever the cost. In other words, this was a step of faith towards God. It was a step of faith towards God. And later on, Joshua recorded in chapter 11, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle." And he's referring here to all the other cities he took in battle except Gibeon. They made peace. And you know, God honored that desire for peace, a desire to come to him. God honored that. And the peace treaty or the covenant that they made with Israel, he honored that too. And so in the division of the land later on, which we'll see several chapters from now after the conquest, Gibeon was assigned to a priestly city. Gibeon became a priestly city. It was designed or assigned to accommodate some of the priesthood. And so that was a great honor. It was the home of the tabernacle for a while. In other words, that was the home of God with his dwelling with his people, where the tabernacle was, the presence of God. And about 400 years later, King Saul, in a misplaced zeal, he broke the covenant with Gibeon and he slaughtered them. Not all of them, but he initiated a great slaughter of the Gibeonites. And in 2 Samuel 21, we can read how God assigned a blood guilt to Israel because of what Saul had done. And he brought famine on the land. And so we see as well that David was required to make atonement to the surviving Gibeonites for this breaking of the covenant. God took it very seriously. The Gibeonites eventually became a recognized part of Israel. And after the Babylonian exile, the sons of Gibeon were counted amongst those who came back to the land. And the sons of Gibeon were given a place to reconstruct part of the wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And so we see that down the road in the future, hundreds of years later. But at this point, we don't see that. But God does. God takes covenants seriously. When we swear to do something in His name, in fact, as Christians, everything we do in the name of Christ. And so when we say we'll do something, we're making a covenant, in effect. And God takes those things very seriously. Even if we don't, we ignore it to our peril. But Joshua took covenants seriously as well. And that's the second point, is Joshua's integrity. Now, I think Joshua obviously recognized, just go ahead one. Joshua's integrity. He obviously recognized that he had failed to seek the Lord's will in this. He hadn't sought the Lord beforehand. But nonetheless, he acted in good faith. He wasn't trying to think he knew better than God. He just forgot to do something. But he acted in good faith and had been tricked. He understood that. But a covenant was a covenant, and he was determined not to break it. He was determined not to go back on his word, because that would not honor God. And Joshua's chief desire in all this was to honor God in all that he did. Honor God above all else. So even though the people were angry with Joshua and with all the leaders for allowing themselves to be deceived, and we do that too. We, you know, one of our leaders gets tricked or gets deceived or gets, you know, a fast one pulled on him. And what do? Yeah, you stupid. You should have known better than that. We say that all the time, especially about politicians. But we get angry. But even though that's what happened here, they remembered what God had said in Leviticus 19. God said, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This is serious. You won't swear falsely. In other words, you made your commitment. Don't go back on it. That would be swearing falsely. In other words, that would be taking back what you had said, what you had committed yourself to. Now, the Gibeonites paid the price for their deception. They were assigned to be as servants, perpetual servants of Israel. But I think God honored the intent of their heart, because their place of service included the altar of God. Included the altar of God. And many years later, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 84, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And I think the Gibeonites recognized that they had dwelt in the tents of wickedness for hundreds of years. And they recognized the fact that far better to be a servant in the house of this God, of the Almighty God, the God of Israel, than to stay where they were, because they knew what was coming. And so they recognized, quite logical actually when you think about it. Now, Joshua's integrity regarding the covenant with Gibeon was soon to be put to the test. And not just in a passive way where we say, okay, we won't destroy you. That would be a passive way of testing the covenant. But in chapter 10, which Dave will look at next week, Gibeon invoked the treaty very shortly thereafter. "Come and rescue us. Come and save us from the rest of the kings who are attacking them." And it's interesting, and I hope I'm not stealing any of Dave's thunder for next week, but it's interesting that Gideon wasn't resentful. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you're on your own there, buddy, I'm sorry." He wasn't resentful. He moved quickly. Israel moved very quickly, and God gave them a great victory. In fact, it opened up the conquering of the whole of the central and southern portions of the land. But again, that's next week. So how do these events of chapter 9 apply to us? How do they apply to you and I here today? Well, first of all, God honors faith. That's the first thing to note. He honors faith no matter how weak, no matter how weak, God honors faith. Now, we're not talking about faith in faith. Well, I'm a person of faith. That's meaningless. That's just wishful thinking. That's delusional. Faith must be in something. It needs an object. I can be a person of faith, but if the chair I'm going to sit on doesn't work or only has three legs, it's no good to me. I have to have faith in something. It needs an object. And the object of our faith is critical. It is absolutely critical. The object of the Gibeonite faith was the God of Israel. It was the God of Israel. And even though God honored that faith, it still only brought them in that immediate circumstance, only brought them into this sort of interim relationship with God, an interim relationship with God, the same interim relationship that Israel had with God. Because God was using Israel to paint a picture, to point towards something far greater, what a true relationship with God would look like, and that at some point in the future. And that was only possible through the death and the life that followed the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so that's what Israel was pointing towards. It wasn't there yet. And so when Gibeon joined that faith community, faith in God, it was still only an interim solution. It was joining this picture, this pointer, that was looking ahead to what true relationship with God would look like. So for us today, the critical object of faith is still Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way to God. I am the way to this relationship. I'm the truth. Everything that is really true, that is truly true in life, in the world, is through me. And Jesus, in other words, Jesus is saying, I created it. Everything that's truly true is mine. I made it. That's what's truly true. And the life. Life itself comes from Christ. Even those who deny the existence of God can only deny it because God has given them the breath to do it. Very ironic. And so life itself, but not just life physically, spiritually, emotionally, is of God, is of Christ. And so Jesus is saying that quite emphatically. And so the object of faith for us is Jesus Christ, and that's absolutely critical to who we are. That's critical to life. And it's not just for Christians, it's for everybody. Because he is the truth, he is the way, the truth, and life for the whole world. Now, we only come to the Father through Jesus Christ, through the Son. But we come to Christ in many ways. There's only one way to God the Father, but there are many. We come to Christ in many ways. Some through great fear, like the Gibeonites. They recognize the peril of their souls, of their lives. And so they understood that eternal peril without him. And many people do that too. They understand the eternal peril that they face without God. And so they come in great fear. Some through personal tragedy. They're looking for that profound comfort that only God can give, that only the author of life can give. Some through emptiness. They're looking to fill that void that's there. There's something missing that only God can fill, something beyond the physical. Some come intellectually to Christ. They're struck by the logic of the gospel. Some come through an evangelist, perhaps on a street corner, who's giving a clear presentation of the gospel. I know people who've come through reading a tract or reading the Bible. The Bible is very clear. It is not just words on paper. It is active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We know that. That's my personal experience with the Word of God. And so some come to Christ through that. Some through dreams and visions. We hear lots of testimonies of Muslims coming to Christ during Ramadan because they have these visions of Christ. And so some come that way. Some through the witness of a friend, and on and on and on and on. All of us who are believers can have a testimony of how we came to Christ. Christ is the way to the Father, to God, to true relationship, but we can come to Christ in lots of different ways. So we come to Christ in all these diverse ways into this relationship with the Father, but then we also live the life of Christ. We live the life of faith in lots of diverse ways as well. And there's a whole diversity of things. And all the ordinary and sometimes extraordinary, but mostly in the ordinary things of everyday life, we do it all for the glory of God. That's our motivation as Christians, is do it for the glory of God. All the little things, all the ordinary things of life. And you do it by faith, just like Joshua did. We make a decision, we go out and do it by faith that we're doing it for the glory of God. And sometimes we make mistakes, just like Joshua did. Just like Joshua, he made mistakes. But it's kind of funny. In fact, it's really reassuring that it's a mistake only from our perspective. God's never caught out. God didn't say, oh, those Gibeonites. He didn't say that. No, he knew what was going to happen. He already prepared the way for it. And so when we make mistakes, we do it by faith. We do it in good conscience for the glory of God. And we, oh, it looks like a mistake. But no, God is able to work those things out for his glory. And that's the marvelous thing about understanding that. Because then we don't have to give up on life. We don't say, oh, God could never use me. God, you know, I'm out of here. You know, forget it. God's going to throw me out. He can't use me. I've been such a failure. No, we don't give up on life, just like Joshua didn't. Because we can take even our mistakes to the Lord. And that's what we are called to do, is to take even our mistakes to the Lord and trust that he will work things out. He'll work things out. And that's what we see with the Gibeonites. He works things out as he sees fit. And that's the life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7-10 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's the aim of the Christian, is to please Christ. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're not talking about judgment for eternity. That's a different judgment. This is the judgment of Christians. This is not for eternity. This is judgment for rewards for service. In a sense, it's an accounting of our walk of faith. It's an accounting of that we give before Christ. And so like Joshua, our walk of faith is a reflection of our personal integrity. And that's the second point. The second point of application here is this whole idea of personal integrity. Is what we say we believe reflected in how we live our walk of faith? Next bullet there. Thanks. So is what we say that we believe, is it reflected in how we live? That's our walk of faith, how we live each day. And that comes back to my opening question. How do you react when you find out you've been deceived, when you've been lied to, when you've been taken advantage of? Do we seek revenge, as the flesh cries out to do? Do we seek revenge? Do we justify ourselves why it should be this way? Or do we trust that God will take care of things? And perhaps in some way, work some miracle that would just glorify him. Of course, we trust that it does. We trust God enough to go that extra mile when we've given our word. In other words, we've made a covenant with somebody, even if it was only by their trickery. Would we still go that extra mile? The God who said to Moses in Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. In other words, don't go back on what you've agreed to do. What you say you'll do, you will do. That God is the same God who says to us today in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, especially in the sight of God. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, this is totally counterintuitive. It's against all of our natural instincts. But that's where God calls us. And why does he do that? Because just like Joshua, we are part of this bigger picture. This is not just a story that happened in Bible times and isn't happening today. We are part of God's bigger picture. We're part of God's eternal plan. And it's being played out in countless little things that we do every day. Every action that we take. Each action has its own consequences, immediately and for eternity. There's eternal implications, everything we do. And Joshua was committed to keeping his word because it was the right thing to do by God. It's just like, not like say, okay, I'm an honest person, therefore I will keep my word so that I look good. No, because it's the right thing to do by God. And that's what he was committed to do. He trusted God to work things out. Now, Joshua didn't know that when he committed himself to keep his word with the Gibeonites, that very soon he'd be called to keep that word, and that very soon it would have an immediate consequence of opening up the entire half of the country in a great victory. He didn't know that. He just was committed to it. He had no idea how it would impact the nation 400 years later when God reminded David of the covenant with Gibeon. He didn't know that. He was not even aware that this was a marker, that this was a signpost that was pointing ahead to something far, far greater along the road to the cross. Along the road to the cross where God's eternal covenant would be sealed not by the word of a man, but by the blood of God the Son himself, the Savior. That eternal covenant would be sealed by the blood of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And likewise, we have no idea. We have no idea of every seemingly insignificant thing that we do and say in this life, in our daily walk with God, our daily walk of faith. We have no idea of what all these little daily commitments or covenants that we make. We make hundreds of them every day. What fruit they will bear in the short term, nor in eternity. We don't know. That's faith. We walk by faith and we trust that God is going to work things out. We do our part by doing right by God today, each moment. And that's the walk of faith. So our job is to walk in this Christ-like faith, being like Christ, letting the life of Christ live in us, no matter what the circumstances. Doesn't matter, we just do it when it's really sunshiny outside, but in the midst of the storm, we walk by faith, and we trust that God is working things out, and trust that God will work things out for his glory and for our blessing. When we trust God, when we trust and give things to him to work things out, it will be for our blessing. Even maybe not immediately, but eventually it'll be for our blessing, but it's always for his glory, and that's our motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Thank you for the object of our faith is in something that is eternal, in a person who is eternal, and a person who is personal. Lord, we thank you for Christ as the object of our faith. We thank you that the covenant that you have with us was sealed by his blood, and we are thankful for that, Lord. And we just are overcome and overawed by your love for us, and what you've done through Christ for us, for each one here. And so, Lord, as we struggle to understand these passages, as we struggle with deception around us, and perhaps even deception in our own hearts, Lord, help us to see it for what it is, and help us to turn these things to you, that you would be glorified in them, and that we would not seek our own way, not seek our own advantage, not seek our own vengeance, but that we would give these things to you and let you work out, and that we would see your glory, and that we would see you being honored in this, and Lord, that we'd even see our blessings and feel them. And Lord, what a great thing to be able to rejoice in that. And so, Lord, we just thank you, and we just come to you in praise and thanksgiving in the precious and all-powerful, powerful and all-consuming name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.